Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Today I want to cover the first 13 verses of this chapter. Beginning with the first verse. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, it's very easy to lose sight of the context of this section because it stretches over three chapters. I'm sure all of you recall, though, because I've continually pressed this point, Paul began answering questions from the Corinthian saints at the beginning of chapter 7. We are actually in the middle of a study of Paul's answer to the second question that they sent him. Is it right or is it wrong to eat foods that had been sacrificed to idols? And that's just how we are. We like a black and white answer. That's not what Paul gives. So since he spends the bulk of three chapters answering this question, I can only assume that there was a lot of heat in the Corinthian church over this issue. Well, what this actually has become in this three-chapter setting is a discussion of Christian liberty, when and how we should exercise the freedoms that we have in Christ. Knowing the division that existed in the Corinthian assembly, it is easy to assume that there were two fiercely opposing factions in the church. And they seem to be opposed on everything. I'm sure they argued over the color of the walls in the sanctuary, right? The first group, the first faction we know, was opposed to eating foods that had been sacrificed to idols, and maybe even like those in Rome, they had become vegetarians altogether. Bless their heart, right? We're in Alabama. We don't want to be vegetarian. But they weren't being vegetarian for health reasons. They were vegetarians because they believed that if you ate that food that had been sacrificed to an idol, you were an idolater. And I'm sure that they actually probably pointed their finger at the group that was eating the meat, saying, "You're a bunch of pagans." Paul does not agree with this group. That's very clear. Beginning in chapter 8, he writes, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one." He goes on in verse 7 of chapter 8, he says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Meat is just meat. That's Paul's answer. Meat is just meat. And it's the weaker, not the stronger, who can't make the separation. I know we usually think of the people that lived the strictest lives are the strongest, but at least biblically that's not true. Now let me clarify that. If we are strict at following Scripture, that is strong. That is strong. But when we make up rules, extra biblical rules that aren't on the pages of the Word of God, thinking that somehow makes us more acceptable to God, the Bible calls that weak. And that's what this group was. Now at this point you're probably thinking, well, Paul is clearly siding then with the stronger brother, the one who had no issue separating the food from the idol. Well, theologically, he does agree with the stronger brother. Theologically, meat is just meat. The stronger brother is right about that. But practically, he has some warnings for the stronger brother who is intent on demanding his freedoms. The one who would say, all things are lawful to me. We'll see that in the next section, not today, but that is their battle cry. All things are lawful for me. Now, Paul's first argument to the stronger brother is that his actions should be rooted in his love for his brother or sister in Christ. The stronger brother should set his Christian liberty aside if the eating of foods offered to idols would cause the weaker brother to sin. In this specific case, would cause the weaker brother to turn back to idolatry. You have to consider the weaker brother. We are free in Christ, but that doesn't mean that there aren't times that we shouldn't surrender our rights for the good of other people. There are times when the situation calls for that. Paul actually then goes on to explain that he had done that very thing for this church because he was due monetary compensation for the spiritual benefit he had done for this church, but he didn't take money from them. He didn't take money from them. Considering their society and apparently a bunch of crooked philosophers out there living off the backs of the people at Corinth, Paul said, I don't want you to think I'm one of those guys, so I'm just not going to take anything. And he was a tent maker. It was his right to pay, but he surrendered those rights for their good. Now he's calling on the stronger brother to do the same thing in this whole meat offered to idols deal. That's why Paul talked about that. Now, this discussion, foods offered to idols and Christian liberty, extends through the end of this chapter that we started today. We're not done with it yet. Last week, Jacob read this morning in his sermon, last week was sort of a transitional section. Those last four verses of chapter 9 about the athlete, the runner, the boxer. It's a transitional section. Paul shifts focus. Remember the illustration, verse 25 of chapter 9. The athlete exercises self-control in all things. Paul essentially says then, as a believer, if you love your brother, you need to learn to control your desires for his good. Right? That's the self-control Paul's talking about. But because this section is transitional, Paul's then about to go into what we're looking at today, he's also saying, as a believer, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you need to be able to control your desires for His glory. That's where we are today. The name of the sermon this morning is Loose with Liberties. Loose with Liberties. And in this text, Paul uses Israel's bad example in the wilderness experience as a warning to the strong brothers who are dead set on exercising their Christian liberty at any and all costs. Let's see what he has to say. He says, for. Now, that's off obviously a linking word. It links right back to this discussion of athletes and self-control in the previous section. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul here takes up another scriptural argument that the stronger brother needs to pay attention to. By the way, that's the group he has actually addressed throughout the majority of these three chapters, but he is hitting them square in the forehead right here in this section. Look, there were some times of faithfulness for the nation of Israel, right? I mean, during the life of Joshua, for instance, that was a very faithful generation. During the life and reign of David, the people of Israel were very faithful. Those come to mind. But there were a lot more times of unfaithfulness with Israel. And that began very early on in Israel's history. Right when they were walking out of Egypt, it seems like they began to rebel immediately. And I'm sure you'll recall all of this, but just so we're on the same page, I want to make dead level certain. The Jews went into Egypt, in the book of Genesis, they went into Egypt as a big family during a famine, when Joseph was the second in command, right? He brought them into Egypt, and he protected them, and he fed them, and he gave them a place to live. 70 people strong. That's how big the nation of Israel were when they went into Egypt. 430 years later, after things had gotten progressively worse, and the Jews had actually been enslaved by the Egyptians, God rescues them through a series of miracles under the leadership of a man named Moses. You probably heard of Moses. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Pretty important guy, right? He's the one that received the law. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. By the way, they went in 70 strong. They came out, and all of the men who numbered for military service, they were 20 years old and upward, according to Numbers chapter 1, totaled 603,550. That's a lot of folks. But that's just the men who were 20 years old and upward. Listen, marriage happened in the mid-teens back in those days, 15, 16. Some of you can't even get your shoes tied at that age, right? That's how we are in this generation, right? We struggle at 15, 16. We can't even drive at 15, 16. They're married and having kids at 15, 16. If you give every one of these 603,550 men a wife and two kids, that's probably a very low estimate, by the way, because a 35-year-old guy may already have 14 kids by that point. But if you give every one of these a wife and two kids, that number escalates to about 2.4 million people. When you picture Israel crossing the Red Sea, don't picture 70 people like that went in. You need to be picturing 2.4 million people, or maybe a whole lot more. And the point is, these people had experienced quite a presence of God, a very miraculous, divine deliverance. And notice what Paul says here. They were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, there's no way you missed that one important word because I stressed it every time that I read it, right? All. All experienced these miracles. But not all of them were faithful. We'll get to that in a second. So they were all under the cloud. No doubt this refers to what we call a Shekinah glory of God. Exodus 13, 21 says, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The entire congregation, all of them experienced this. They witnessed this. They all passed through the sea. I'm sure you will remember from Sunday school class as a kid when the Egyptians thought about it for a moment. Oh no, we've let all of our slaves go. They chase after the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is cornered up against the Red Sea, and God, through Moses, parts the Red Sea, and 2.4 million plus walk through on dry ground. And then just as soon as the last one has stepped his foot on the ground on the other side and the Egyptians are pursuing them into there, the walls are let go, and the Red Sea comes down and drowns all of the Egyptians. They all experienced that. They all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. Now listen, Paul is obviously not talking about New Testament baptism here. Just don't even think in those terms. It seems clear enough by the fact that none of them came into any contact with water, right? They actually remained dry. Who came in contact with water? The Egyptians, and they died. He's not talking about New Testament baptism here. Paul's point is that through these divine acts, the entire congregation committed to Moses and to Yahweh, to follow Yahweh as Moses led them. They were committed to Him as God's appointed leader, God's appointed deliverer for them. They all ate the same spiritual food. Well, God miraculously fed these people every day for 40 years. The psalmist in Psalm 78 actually writes, quote, man ate the bread of angels, end quote. That's what it's called when God fed them in the wilderness. They experienced this. I don't know about you, but I don't get up and go in the backyard every day and pick bread up off the ground to eat, right? We got to go to the store, and the money for the store has got to come from somewhere. This is amazing what they experienced. They all ate, they all drank the same spiritual drink. Man, look, God continually just gave them water out of stuff that don't produce water, like a rock. But there's more to these words than merely bread and water. Notice Paul said, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, right? These people were privileged. That's what Paul is stressing here. They experienced something far beyond what most people have ever experienced, and on a much larger scale than anybody's ever experienced. Millions of people lived this way for an entire generation. And how was this large company of people protected? By Christ, Paul says. Who is that? The Messiah. Who is that? Jesus. You say, wait a minute. You're in the book of Exodus. Jesus didn't come on the scene until Matthew. Not according to Paul. According to Paul, it was Jesus that took care of Israel way back there in Exodus. Listen, if anybody ever tries to tell you that Jesus came into being in a manger in Bethlehem, they are dead wrong. You need to turn around and walk away. That is false. Jesus is the second person in the Trinity. He has always been the second person in the Trinity. And He is as eternal as the Father is eternal. Paul affirms that here. So these people were privileged far beyond our imagination, really. They were privileged. Now notice verse 5. Nevertheless, see what Paul's saying? They were this kind of privileged. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All of that privileged, what all of them, as Paul has stressed that word all, what all of them had experienced, and yet with most of them, God was not pleased. I don't know about you, but when I read the word with most of them, God was not pleased, I'm really missing the gravity of that situation. Again, conservative estimate, 2.4 million Jews left Egypt. Could have been a whole lot more, but we'll go with that number. Do you know how many of that 2.4 million, of those who are 20 years old and older, at least 603,550, do you know how many of those people entered the promised land that were military age and older, men and women? Two men. So when Paul here says with most of them, he means all but two. Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses did not enter the promised land. Aaron did not enter the promised land. Moses' sister Miriam did not enter the promised land. Two, Joshua and Caleb. Despite all of the privilege that they experienced, they were overthrown in the wilderness. And their children, they entered the promised land. You find that in the book of Joshua. The question, though, is why? Why? Why is Paul talking about this? Well, let's just keep reading. We might find something out. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. By the way, just the sheer number of times in the New Testament when you see the Old Testament quoted, just the sheer number of times should be proof enough to anybody paying attention that if we're going to understand the New Testament, we need to know something about the Old Testament. There's just no way to miss that. These folks that would want to rip the Old Testament out and throw it away, they don't know their New Testament. I mean, I don't know what else to say. But Paul is saying a bit more here. He's actually saying that we, as New Covenant Christians, can actually find examples in the Old Testament. Good examples and bad examples. This particular example that Paul is using here in the text we're looking at today is a bad example, one that should warn us. We should learn from this example not to desire evil as they did. That's Paul's point. That's his thesis statement, right? Well, let's move on. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters. Notice this little repeated phrase. As some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So see, he's using these examples as they were, telling the church in Corinth, particularly the stronger brothers here, that they don't need to follow in the example of Israel in the wilderness. Paul actually references four events in Israel's history here. Really quickly, we'll run through them. In verse 7, he references Exodus 32. Most of you are probably familiar with this. When just after the Jews had entered into the Mosaic covenant with God, Moses is back up the mountain, he's receiving the law. The people got tired of waiting on Moses. We don't know what's happened to this man. And they instructed Aaron to construct a golden calf for them to worship. And Aaron gave in. By the way, they seemed to believe that they were doing so in the name of Yahweh. I mean, the feast that they had that next day, it was a feast unto Yahweh. So they believed that they were worshiping God this way, even though God had already told them not to do this. That ought to be a good warning. This is clearly a violation of the law. It's obviously idolatry. The second event that he mentions here in verse 8 is from Numbers 25. Here's what it says there. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These, the daughters of Moab, invited the people to make sacrifices to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. By the way, there's a link here between false worship and sexual immorality. Did you get that? They first had these relationships with these women, wrong relationships that they weren't supposed to be having according to the law, and they drew them into false worship. Back in the previous section, or the previous example, I should say, when it says that the people rose up to play, that's probably talking about some type of sexual worship service, if you want to call it that, sexual sin at the golden calf incident. The third event Paul mentions in verse 9 is also from the book of Numbers. When he says, Paul says, they put Christ to the test. By the way, again, you see the eternality of Jesus here. They put Christ to the test way before the incarnation, right? By the way, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights in our study of John, you know that is such a major, major emphasis of John's gospel that Jesus has always been, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, right? That's a major emphasis in John's gospel. Anyway, in Numbers 21, it says that the people of Israel spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They're talking about manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. You may recall that the Lord then instructed Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and every one who is bitten, when he sees it, he shall live. By the way, that fiery serpent is confirmed to be a type of Jesus, by Jesus. I'm not making that up. There's a lot of types that are made up in pulpits that aren't real biblical types because men just made them up. I'm not making that up. Jesus said that was a type of Him in John 3 when He's talking with Nicodemus. So then in verse 10, Paul mentions another event, grumbling. But many commentators think he doesn't give us a specific event here. And the reason they think that is because the Jews are always grumbling. I mean, they grumbled about the lack of food. They grumbled about the lack of water. They, you know, grumbled like an 8-year-old about the difficulty of travel. When are we going to get there, Moses? Just around the bend, baby Smurf, right? They grumbled about the leadership of Aaron, of Moses. They even grumbled about the death of Korah and Dathan and Abiram after they opposed Moses, by the way. They're all the time complaining. That's what they were. But there was a specific time of grumbling that I think Paul was speaking about. When 12 spies were sent to spy out the promised land, and when they returned, 10 of those spies came back and said this: the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. What they're saying is, we can't win. It says then that all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they said, we want to go back to Egypt. And it's at that point that God says, you're not going back to Egypt, but you're not going into the promised land either. Look at these sins then committed by the Israelites: idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting God, and grumbling. That's the sins that Paul specifically points out. And because of that, that generation was destroyed by the destroyer. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, what's your point, Paul? Well, this is just a history lesson? Now look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So these things were, Paul says, written down for our instruction. In other words, they were canonized. They were included in the Bible as Scripture so that we could learn from them. That's a pretty good argument for preaching the text of Scripture. Right? That's why we preach the Bible, because these things are written down for our benefit. Now, we know from back in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10, that some of the stronger brothers in Corinth were not merely running to the local market and buying meat, going home and cooking it. They were actually attending pagan celebrations in the idol's temple, right? I'm sure they were going there just for the good food. Maybe their friends and family were inviting them to these celebrations. That's nothing abnormal, right? I mean, we all have friends and family that invite us to stuff all the time. Some of them are saved, some of them aren't. I mean, that's just normal life. And I'm sure some of these stronger brothers who saw the ones who couldn't separate the idol from the meat were shouting, "Christian liberty! Christian liberty! An idol has no real existence. There's no God but one." So in the next section we're going to look at next time, Paul is going to address this a little bit more head on. I'm not going to delve into all of that today, or we'll be here 4 minutes extra today. But in the text that we're looking at here, Paul is simply urging the stronger brother to glance back to Israel and see what happens when you flirt with idolatry. Right? You lose. Every time. You lose. Guys, it's often been said, and you've heard it, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Well, Paul's point here, though, is not necessarily that. Paul's point is an overemphasis on Christian liberty, pushing the limits of Christian liberty, will take you farther than you want to go. That's what was happening in Corinth. You're much better off being the self-controlled athlete that he discussed in the previous section than to be the person arguing that you can push the limits further than you should. Only if you're the self-controlled athlete can you run the race with endurance. By the way, what does Paul mean in saying of them and us, by extension, on whom the end of the ages has come? You know, some skeptic will say, well, oh, Paul missed it there, didn't he? Because it's been 2,000 years and the end hadn't come yet. I mean, that's what the skeptic would say. But that's not what Paul means. I think Paul's point is very similar to what the writer of Hebrews said at the very beginning of that book, right? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. That's the language of finality. God has spoken in finality. There is no more coming vision. There is no forthcoming truth. We have the whole message now. We, because we live this side of the cross, we have the former ages to look back at as an example. That's something, by the way, those Jews didn't have. We have the completed Word of God, the Bible, both Testaments. Again, that's something that generation did not have. God has spoken through Jesus in completion to us. Listen, we have far fewer excuses than that generation had when they came out of Egypt. That's pretty heavy. Just let that sink in for a little while when we sin the same way they do. So Paul says in verse 12, Therefore, you see, all this is linked. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Who's he speaking to? The strong brother. I'm not saying he's not giving something that can be applied to all of us, but specifically in this passage, he's speaking to that strong brother who doesn't mind waltzing up into the idol's temple to eat. Now, this is a problem that has existed for millennia. Most of us have more confidence in ourselves than we should have. Confident that other people may fall to that temptation, but I ain't going to. Right? We can be a lot like Peter. After Jesus warned the apostles in the upper room, all of you are going to fall away. All of you are going to be scattered. You remember what Peter said? Even though they all may fall away, I will not. We all have a little of the Peter syndrome, right? You know what happened. Just a few hours later, Peter denied Jesus three times. Right, same night. Well, what is Paul saying then to these people in this text? I think it's pretty clear. I'm sure these strong brothers, since, you know, meat is just meat, and since an idol has no real existence, they're thinking, what's the big deal in attending a pagan celebration? I'm just going there for the food. But Paul's answer? You're a lot weaker than you think you are. That's what that means. Take heed lest you fall, right? You're weaker than you think you are. If biblical examples of Israel here mean anything, it proves that flirting with idolatry usually leads to two things: idolatry and sexual perversion. That's Paul's point right here. If you love God, if you have committed to follow Jesus the way the Jews had committed to follow Moses, then don't put yourself in risky situations. You know, by the authority of the Word of God, you're asking for it if you do. And again, that's been proven over and over and over by multitudes of people because they put themselves in a place of temptation and they yielded. It happens every day. Take heed lest you fall. That's Paul's instruction. Don't put yourself in a situation in which you know multitudes of people haven't been able to get through because you're no different than they are. Your opinion of yourself is far too high if you think you're going to overcome what everybody else in Scripture didn't overcome. That's Paul's point. Even Paul said of his own self back in chapter 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, right? But he went on and said, but I'm not acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul didn't know of anything wrong, but there were things, I'm sure. Listen, in all likelihood, we all view ourselves much stronger than we actually are. So we need to take precautions against sin. Guard the lusts of the flesh by staying out of tempting situations. Then there's encouragement. And a warning. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I assume maybe this is the verse that people often sort of refer to when they say, God won't ever put on you more than you can handle. I don't know, that's not what this verse actually says, but that's how it's used at times, or I should say misused at times. For what it's worth, God puts more on people all the time than they can handle. But He never puts more on you than He can handle. See, He teaches us to trust Him here. This context, though, is about temptation. Let's keep it in the context. Let's make sure we know what this is saying. Even more specifically, the context is about situations that we've gotten ourselves in when we shouldn't have been in them to begin with because we weren't strong enough to handle them. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what the very previous verse says. So this is a word of encouragement, but it's also a word of correction. Let me explain. First, all people experience temptation. All people. Everybody in this room experiences temptation. If you think you don't, then you're just yielding to it all the time. We all experience temptation. Saved people, lost people, Jew, Gentile, American, European, whatever. We all are tempted. That's clear enough. We are no exception. Secondly, your heavenly Father and mine is a good Father. Notice, He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God is watching over your life, guiding the events of it. That ought to be a great comfort to you. Third, He will also provide the way of escape from your temptations. This is where it gets sticky. The first two points, we all amen. This point, we believe theologically, but don't really apply it very well. Many times the way of escape is there, but we don't want to take the way of escape. Right? Let me give you an example. And this is just an example, random. If a young man is addicted to pornography, there is a simple way of escape from that. Throw your computer in the garbage. Throw your phone in the garbage and disconnect everything you have from the internet. That's a simple way of escape. And it's important. How many people do you know that are willing to go to that end's length, though? That's the way of escape. We just aren't willing to do what it takes. I mentioned pornography merely as an example. I hope nobody here struggles with that. If you are, cut it off at its head. Cut it off his head. It's a gross sexual sin that God hates and Jesus died for. So get rid of it. But I just show there's a way of escape we don't often want to take. Now for these people, the people in Corinth, the way of escape from idolatry was simple. Don't go to the idol's temple. That's simple. If you're invited by your friends and family to a pagan feast, turn them down. Tell them no and tell them why. See, we often think of this way of escape being during the temptation. But sometimes it's up front. Oftentimes the way of escape is by not doing something to begin with. In this particular instance, again, don't attend a pagan celebration because they can grill a mean steak. It's not worth it. You're too weak. God has provided the way of escape, but you're not willing to take the way of escape. Mark Dever writes this, quote, "You may not, you will not be able to avoid temptation, but you will never find a temptation that by God's grace is unendurable." End quote. That's right. God helps us. We endure because He keeps us. But as Paul explains in this text, we need to put effort into that. That's called perseverance. And it means making tough decisions. Listen, these saints in Corinth clearly struggle to say no to friends and family. Just take that and apply it to yourself. Do you No, you ought to do one thing in your service to God, but because of friends and family, a brother, sister, spouse, whatever, cousin, they ask you to do something, you just go. Look, if you're faced with a choice to serve God or follow friends and family, how does that go? Listen, that's what's going on here in Corinth, right? If it happened with them, it still happens with us. I dare say none of us are exempt from this. Listen, don't harden your heart to what Paul is saying in this text. Serving Christ takes hard decisions. In their case, saying no to the friend who wants them to go to the pagan feast. We got good food. You Christians can't cook. Now, they never been to a Baptist fellowship meal, I'm guessing. But that's what they're saying. Now, look, temptation happens sometimes when you have taken precaution. Right? You've done everything right. Temptation still comes your way. Well, look, in those times, God is faithful. He's going to supply a way of escape. Make sure you look for it. Make sure you look for it. I'm willing to bet, though, most people have fallen into sin because they've put themselves in a situation they never should have been in to begin with. And according to the Apostle Paul right here in this text, that is called tempting Christ. Putting Christ to the test. That's a scary thought. And many times it happens in the name of Christian liberty. Guys, look, in this passage, Paul is offering a warning to the strong brother, not just of a lack of service, but of a lack of true saving faith. Millions came out of Egypt. Millions committed to Moses. Millions ate and drank with the people of God. But when the rubber met the road and they were faced with trouble, they turned straight back to the idols of Egypt. They exposed the fact that they really didn't have a relationship with Yahweh. They really trusted in the idols. Listen, I don't know of the percentages of saved people in the Jewish generation that left Egypt. I don't know. We're not told. I'm confident in saying Moses and Aaron and Miriam all knew the Lord. I'm confident in that. I'm sure there were no doubt others. But Paul's not talking about those. He's talking about those who came out and were committed to Moses but still trusted in the idols of the world. That's who he's warning them against. Really quickly then, let's just bring this to a quick close. This would be a good time for me to remind you that I was cheated out of 4 minutes this morning. Consider these sins that Israel was guilty of. And they're very clear in this passage. Idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting God, and grumbling. Grumbling. Why do you have to throw that in there? These are the same sins that the saints of Corinth were guilty of. Look, Paul's not just throwing these out there randomly, right? This is intended to hit them. And guys, this is the same sins that we can be guilty of today if we aren't careful. If we don't exercise self-control. They're also the sins that the world chases. And listen, if those are the sins that drive you, if those are the things in your life that drive you and not the gospel, there's a major problem. Marcus Dodds writes this, quote, "We live as if we had reached the goal when the whole journey is yet before us." I think the Christian generation that we live in is just that way. Listen to what he said. "We live as if we had reached the goal when the whole journey is yet before us." Listen, the decisionism generation that we live in, where you repeat the prayer, live like you want to for 80 years and still get to go to heaven, that is exactly what he's describing. That's a false gospel. Look, his point, Marcus Dodd's point, but Paul's too, is that the Christian life takes vigilance. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes tough decision making. Don't think you have arrived. And don't think just because you're in a biblically based church, you're fine. And that there's no reason to put a lot of effort into your faith. If you think that, the devil and his minions have you right in the crosshairs because you are not taking heed lest you fall. Back to the sermon last week, being an athlete takes training. And so does the Christian life, right? Now that begins in a congregation of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage one another, but it can't stop there because we're not together for the biggest part of the week. And can I say this, just on a related but separate note, many churches have tried to control Christian liberty among its membership by creating lists of extra-biblical standards and maybe even hanging them up on the wall? That doesn't work. That doesn't work. It's been proven not to work. Listen, this is our job as elders here and teachers here. We are to preach the Bible as it is written, and then you take what we teach and apply it in your life. That means the control of your Christian liberty is on you. I can't follow you around and make those decisions for you when I'm struggling through life just like you are, trying to make my own decisions throughout the week. Mark Dever had a great quote. If you've never read a Mark Dever book, you should. Here's what he says. Quote, "The heart that is prepared to value God, the gospel, and others ahead of self in little ways is the heart ready to serve God in the bigger ways that days ahead might call for." Listen, it is a really big deal, Corinthians, stronger brother, if you cannot stop eating meat for just a season so your brother doesn't sin. Listen, if that's a big deal for you, that's a heart issue. That's what Paul's saying. You got a heart problem. The exercise of your Christian liberty is a real thing. Like, we have liberty in Christ, but that should not be your passion. You can't live your life passionate about Christian liberty. The gospel has got to be our passion. And listen to me closely here. The people in the religious world today whose passion is Christian liberty are mostly unconverted. That's why churches have things like homosexual preachers standing in pulpits supposedly preaching the Bible. That's all in the name of Christian liberty. That's just a bunch of unconverted people. But folks, we can flirt with some of that in other ways ourselves. Maybe not on that issue, but on other Christian liberty issues. We don't need to fall into that trap. Listen, the Lord declared that the two greatest commandments, the commandment on which the entire law and prophets hang, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Self's not a part, really, right? It's about God and it's about others. And in this eating of foods offered to idols, the stronger brother needed to remember this. And today, though we really don't face foods offered to idols, we still need to consider our brothers and sisters in Christ when we exercise our Christian liberties. And we need to make sure that our motivation in life and the exercise of our Christian liberty is for the love of our neighbor and for the glory of God. I'm not going to preach ahead, but Paul's going to make that very point in verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So listen, church, don't be loose with your liberties the way the saints in Corinth were. Use biblical wisdom. Stand with me if you will. Darren, will you dismiss us, please?